Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 then is a text that stands out in Mark chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man and says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Where did that word ransom come into the English language? Well, it came into the English language because of a king called Richard the Lionheart. Richard the Lionheart was king of England for 10 years, from 1189 till his death in 1199. And he led forces during the Third Crusade, when soldiers from Europe attempted to free what was then called the Holy Land. There was Muslim occupation. Richard the Lionheart had many remarkable victories, although Saladin, his Muslim counterpart, prevented him from retaking Jerusalem. But towards the end of the Third Crusade, Richard realized that he couldn't postpone his return to England any longer. He was ill. He had scurvy, a disease caused by a lack of vitamin C. So he set off to come home. But his ship was wrecked. And so Richard the Lionheart and his party had a very difficult and dangerous land journey through Central Europe. On his way home, Richard was captured near Vienna just before Christmas, 1192, by Leopold V, Duke of Austria. And Leopold kept him prisoner in a castle called Dürnstein Castle. It was an unlawful detention. Because of it, the Pope excommunicated Leopold. But Leopold then handed Richard over to Henry VI, the Holy Roman Emperor, who also imprisoned him. And the Pope also excommunicated Henry VI. But the Emperor demanded 100,000 pounds weight of silver before he would release Richard the Lionheart. So in England, Richard's mother, Eleanor of Aquitaine, worked to raise what would come to be called a ransom. People in England were taxed a quarter of the value of the property they lived in. So people in London, if that tax was levied now, would have quite a problem. If you were taxed immediately, you had to pay a quarter of the value of the house you lived in. For most of us, that would be a pretty hefty sum. And then, not only that, but gold and silver was confiscated from churches. And all sorts of other taxes were levied as well. Eventually, in 1194, the silver, 100,000 pounds in weight of silver, was handed over. Richard returned to England. He landed at Sandwich, rode to Canterbury. He went to Canterbury to give thanks for his safe return. On the 22nd of March, 1194, he rode into London. Queen Eleanor was at his side. The crowds came out. They cheered themselves hoarse. But this phrase, a king's ransom, entered into the English language. A king's ransom had been paid to set Richard the Lionheart free. So that's how the word came into the English language. A ransom, then, is the price paid to set someone free. Here, for the Lord Jesus Christ to speak of his death as a ransom, the Son of Man who came to give his life a ransom for many, immediately suggests to us, first of all, someone is being held captive. There must be a captive, and their freedom depends on someone being able and willing to pay the ransom to set them free. And the second idea, which is prompted by the use of the word ransom, is the great price which is paid to bring about the freedom of that captive. And the more important the person held captive, usually the greater the ransom price demanded. And the Bible's message to us this morning is the astonishing love of God, that he was willing and able to pay such a ransom price, such a vast price to set us free, the price being the death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So Peter puts it like this: knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this ransom that Jesus paid is made clear by the cross. Now at this point, the disciples were very confused about the Lord Jesus Christ's mission. Peter had tried to divert the Lord Jesus away from the cross, not to go to the cross, and Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." The disciples were arguing about greatness in the kingdom of God. And indeed, James and John had asked for positions of first influence in the kingdom of God. So the disciples are still pretty confused. But more and more clearly, they begin to see, as time goes on, and certainly after Jesus' death and resurrection, the importance of what Jesus Christ had been speaking about when he said in verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." This ransom that Jesus is going to pay was not dragged from an unwilling victim. No, Jesus voluntarily, willingly, even we might say with a soul thirst, made his way up to Jerusalem to pay the ransom price. So I want to speak this morning about that ransom price paid on the cross, and from four points of view. First of all, the cross as the place where you encounter God. I hope those of you who are drivers, if you had been driving along on a country road at night and your headlights had picked up the sign that I showed to the boys and girls earlier on, it had a cross on it, that you know this sign means there's a crossroads ahead. You might meet oncoming traffic turning right. You better be careful. You don't want a collision. You're coming to a place where two roads meet, so slow down a bit. Now, so it is this morning with the cross of Jesus Christ. We meet God at the cross. Your life intersects where it comes and intersects with the plan of God for salvation, which finds its climax at the cross. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 10, verse 45, calls himself the Son of Man. 78 times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. 14 times in Mark's Gospel. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many? The Son of Man tells us that Jesus of Nazareth is identifying himself as the messianic king, the God-man. And this is brought out very clearly for us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 60. When Jesus, after his arrest, is asked about who he is and keeps silent, the high priest asks Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" False witnesses are brought against Jesus. He doesn't reply in his trial. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus said, I am. Now that's a claim to be God, the name of God, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest understood the claim that Jesus was making. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. This man is claiming to be equal with God. And yes, Jesus takes to himself this title, Son of Man, because Daniel, back in the Old Testament, had spoken of the one who would come and establish an everlasting kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You might at first think Son of Man is a title Jesus takes to himself to emphasize that he's a true man. But actually, in its biblical unfolding, Son of Man carries with it this idea of a king who will have an everlasting kingdom. It's at the cross that Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, is disclosed as the only one who can pay a ransom to set us free. So when you become a Christian, you begin to understand that in an amazing way, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made you in his image, the plan of God for your salvation intersects with your life at the cross. It's at the cross Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. You see in Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, humbling himself even to death on a cross, that you might be reconciled to a holy God. In the English language, this might be picked up from what happened with the ransom paid for Richard the Lionheart. But in biblical unfolding, this goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 25, where an Israelite who had been compelled to sell himself into slavery could be redeemed by a relative paying a ransom to set him free. Listen to what happens in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Redeem him. Pay a ransom. Send him free. The ransom was needed for us. We needed to be bought with a price, liberated, set free, as slaves of sin and evil and the devil. God in Christ pays the ransom price to set his people free. So in that terrible sight of the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God in the person of his Son, raised up on a cross, drawing people to himself, exalted not in status by being made an earthly king, but exalted by, on the cross, paying a ransom for many, that we may see the love and grace of God in the salvation of lost sinners. So the cross this morning is the place where you encounter God. Have you ever encountered God with a saving sight of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? That you say, he died there for me. Then secondly, the cross as the demonstration of your sin. The cross is where you encounter God, but the cross is also the demonstration of your sin. The addition that I gave to the boys and girls earlier, 5 plus 7, 12, a tick, 5 plus 7, 13, a cross. When the child gets the child knows something's wrong. The ransom securing release from bondage. If nobody is in bondage, if nobody is a captive, if nobody is in trouble, why pay a ransom? So Jesus here asserts the ugly fact that it's human sinfulness that demands the payment of a ransom. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not look on human beings with rose-colored spectacles. He saw us in our true sinful state. Indeed, he declared, John 8, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We needed a ransom to be paid to set us free. So if the reality of sin and bondage to sin has never been something that you felt and understood and realized, then the Lord Jesus Christ might well mean nothing to you. You can walk past the cross as something indifferent. You see nothing life transforming in the crucified God-man. To you, it's nothing that Jesus should die. But when, as a felt reality, you're made aware of your sin, and when the cross tells you you are not right with God, you're a man, a woman who needs forgiveness, and you understand forgiveness is a costly thing. The God who's holy and righteous and just as well as loving, how can he justly forgive us a sinner? God doesn't just say, "Never mind, we'll just pretend that it never happened." No, even we can't accept that superficial idea of forgiveness. In the cross, God is talking about real forgiveness of real sin. This is not some fairy tale concept. A ransom has to be paid at the cross. It's a definite atonement. The Lord Jesus dies to set his people free. And so it's at the cross you understand, here's the overwhelming love of God for a sinner. That God can be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ. The most appropriate cross for a sinful man and woman like you or me to the cross of Jesus Christ is to trust that Saviour and to fall down in wonder, love and praise. So the gospel tells us we are far from God, lost in a dark world, desperately needing forgiveness, needing hope. Sometimes in the feeling of lostness, people wonder if they will be ever able to find forgiveness before God. But the cross tells you this morning, though a sinner, God has taken the initiative to save you. In your own conscience, by what you do, can you find forgiveness? And the answer of the Bible is no. You won't find it in your own resources. Can natural theology, can the world of nature somehow provide forgiveness for the guilty sinner? And the Bible says again, no, not even in the world of nature, the world of creation that God has made. You can't find forgiveness and peace of mind there. But here's the extravagance of the love of God in Jesus Christ, a Saviour who dies to pay a ransom, though you are far from God, unable to save yourself. The cross that exposes sin also shows how the power and guilt and shame of sin can be broken. The seriousness of human sin and the power and purpose of God to save are revealed at the cross. So when you think of sin as guilt, trust in Jesus Christ this morning as the one who bore your sin on the cross. When you think of sin as despair, trust in Jesus Christ as the one who gives you hope of forgiveness and new life. When you think of sin as being far from God, trust in Jesus Christ as the one who was offered up at the cross to bring you back and home to God. The cross is the place where you encounter God. The cross is the demonstration of your sin. And then thirdly, the cross as the display of God's love. You get a card. Husbands and wives still, I hope, give each other a Valentine's card and they put a cross on it. And the cross means love. Sometimes, because of the disturbing and twisting paths of providence in this world, we are tempted sometimes to doubt the love of God. The cross displays for us supremely and clearly the love of God. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt at all. The ransom price paid was the life of Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath of God as a sin bearer. Here is God's love demonstrated. Yes, there was cost in the incarnation. Jesus Christ coming down as a man in order to save us. There was cost in the Lord Jesus Christ's life of holy obedience to the law of God, that his righteousness might be put to our account by faith. But Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He'd come to fulfill the role of a servant, and supremely that would lead to the cross. And that language finds its roots in the servant of the Lord passages in the great Old Testament prophet Isaiah, who spoke of a servant who would come to accomplish salvation. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, the servant comes to glorify the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. The servant of the Lord shall come, says Isaiah. He is the one who will establish righteousness, justice, peace in the world. And how will he do it? Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's the cost. There's the love of God. Jesus Christ dying under the law's curse in order to redeem us. So the costliness of the ransom price is most commonly described in the Bible as Jesus' blood, which is a word picture of his death. As the Lord Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem, he was conscious then at the heart of his mission was to give his life as a ransom. So the heart of his mission, the accomplishment of his mission, not just teaching an admirable system of ethics, not dealing with the social problems of society, not displaying ideal humanity, not even selfless service. No, the heart of his mission, the climax of his mission, he'd set people free, captives free, by paying a ransom price. It's an astonishing thought that God should love a sinner. It might seem strange and implausible to you this morning. The love of God in Jesus Christ. That as people shouted at Jesus as he was dying on the cross, save yourself, they said. Come down. But he could not come down. And he could not save himself. Otherwise he would not be able to save them or us. He stayed on the cross. He died. The love of God for his people. So then, the cross is the place where you encounter God. The cross is the demonstration of your sin. The cross is the display of God's love. And then fourthly and finally, the cross as a demand for decision. When it comes to voting in the ballot, you put a cross to say, that's my decision. That's who I'm voting for. I'm voting yes or no. I'm voting for this MP, whatever it is. The cross on the ballot paper means you've decided. And the Bible says to you this morning, the cross of Jesus also demands this decision. The cross demands that decision. Because here's the heart then of biblical religion. If the heart of Jesus' mission is to give his life as a ransom for many, what place does Jesus Christ crucified have in your life? The Christ of Bible revelation, is he to you the Son of Man, the God-man, the Savior? And you say, my Savior. As much God as though he were not man, and as much man as though he were not God. That's the Savior you trust and serve and follow in the power of the Holy Spirit. What place does the crucified Savior have in your life? Now, you may say to me this morning, that you just want some ethics, or you want some moral teaching, or you want some pick-and-mix Christianity, where you pick out the bits that suit you and spit out the bits that you don't like. But here's the heart of Jesus' mission. And all through the New Testament, the Bible writers go back again and again to the cross. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, and he says to them, you were bought at a price. Yeah. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If you are bought at a price, he's saying to them, if Jesus paid that ransom to set you free, you are a purchased, you are a bought man, a bought woman. You belong to Jesus. And you're now in that kingdom where every purchased believer lives for and serves the Savior. So your mind and energies and faculties and desires and ambitions and plans and home and car and everything that makes you you. You've been bought at a price, actually. Ultimately, they're not yours. They're God's. Now, if you resent that, it's because you haven't had a sight of Christ crucified. You haven't come to this realization. You're a purchased person. You belong to God. That amazing hymn of Charles Wesley that we sang, "'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies," it struck me the way in which he narrows down what it means to be a Christian, to make it very personal. So in verse 1, he says that on the cross Jesus made a grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. So you might say this morning, Jesus Christ paid the ransom for the world. In verse 2, he says, the veil is rent in Christ alone, that barrier between us and God, and all mankind may enter in. So Christ, the Savior of a guilty world. Christ, the Savior of all mankind, men and women everywhere. But now let's narrow it down, Charles Wesley says. Saved from the legal curse, I am. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires, he dies for me. Now, not just a guilty world, not just human beings. Me. What about you this morning? You say, yes, my Saviour, he died for me. He paid the ransom to set me free. You see, unless you receive Jesus Christ in that real personal way, by personal faith, the cross can remain a distant, remote, even irrelevant event. There's a great gap of time and space separating us this morning from the cross of Jesus Christ in the sense of it happened 2,000 years ago. But by faith, you take hold of Jesus Christ this morning as the ransom paid for your sins as he's fully and freely offered to you in the gospel. So faith means now. Like an empty, open hand, you reach out to Jesus Christ and you receive him, you take him as your Lord and Savior and King. And if you in faith will reach out with that open, empty hand to Jesus Christ, you can receive this morning all these blessings of salvation. And to know that Jesus has paid the ransom to set you free. Your life intersects with the plan of God. There's no other way your sins can be forgiven and removed, but in Jesus Christ, there is a just way for forgiveness of your sins. You can know the amazing love of God for you in Jesus Christ. And as you come to him by faith, God will not turn you away. So let's turn to God now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the gospel of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the amazing love of God, a Savior who was willing and voluntarily laid down his life at the cross to pay a ransom price to set his people free. By faith, we freely take hold of him this morning, that Savior, upon whom all our hopes depend. And we pray that you'll receive us, Lord, as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. I was debating what hymn to close with this morning, and I came across a hymn which was written quite a long time ago, but John Newton takes up some of the things we've been thinking about this morning and brings them together in a hymn, and he makes it quite personal. And that's in a way why I've chosen this last hymn. No, not John Newton, sorry, George Bethune. When time seems short and death is near, he seems to bring together lots of these themes in this hymn that we're going to sing this morning. We'll stand to sing. Now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.